I must confess I feel a certain sadness this evening. We have come to the end of the book of Genesis. It has been my privilege to preach to you 98 sermons from this book, spread over a number of years in 5 different sermon series. I have enormously enjoyed studying the book and preaching it. It is a mighty book. Those sermons, I feel, have only scratched the surface. And yet, what a tragic ending to this great book. Look at the last 5 words. In a coffin in Egypt. That's how Genesis ends. In a coffin in Egypt. It begins in the Garden of Eden, paradise. It ends in heathen Egypt. It begins with God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life so that man becomes a living being, the first human life. It ends with a coffin. God was not lying when he said to man that if he sinned, you will surely die. And this ending of the book of Genesis reminds us all, and let us be under no illusions, that no matter what this world may say, the wages of sin is death. Coffin does speak to us of death. And yet it would be misleading if we stopped there. For this rare Hebrew word can also be translated as ark. Not Noah's ark, but the ark of the covenant, the box in which the tables of the law were kept. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 5. Moses says, I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made, or the coffin I had made, and they are there now. Same word. And it's interesting that as the Israelites traveled through the desert for 40 years, they carried with them 2 boxes. In one box were the commandments of the living God. And in the other box were the bones of a dead man, Joseph. So a coffin is really more like a casket. It's not meant to be buried. It's meant to be seen. And when we think of Joseph's coffin in Egypt, we should think of something like the coffin of Lenin in the mausoleum just beside the Kremlin in Moscow. That coffin that sat there for so long, and inside it was the body of one of the fathers of the Russian Revolution, and the people could go into the great mausoleum and see there the coffin and the body of Lenin, their father in communism. And Joseph's body in the coffin in Egypt presents us with a similar kind of picture. Joseph didn't intend his body to be hidden in a tomb or in a pyramid. He intended it to be visible to his people. A witness, a challenge. So really the coffin in Egypt isn't a tragic ending. In fact, it's not ending at all. It is looking forward. And as the book of Genesis ends, this phrase, the coffin in Egypt, is saying, this is not the end. This story isn't over. If you like, it's God's way of saying at the end of Genesis, to be continued. And it speaks to us this evening As we saw this morning, there's a sense in which we are in Egypt. We're not in our heavenly home. We're not in the promised land. And for every one of us in this room, unless our Lord returns, first, there is a coffin waiting. You and I will end up like Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. Is that a downbeat, discouraging idea? Are there any grounds for hope here in this passage? For looking to the future? Yes, there are. And I want to mention three this evening. And each one is better than the one before. What hope can we find then in this short passage? In the first place, we have ongoing generations. Ongoing generations. We're told that Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. The Egyptians regarded 110 years as the ideal lifespan, the ideal amount of time to live. Joshua, years later, was also to live 110 years. Joseph lived 54 years after his father's death in Egypt. It was a long life. And for most of it, for 93 of those years, he was in Egypt. And yet, a good life, a rich and a useful life. And yet every earthly life, however ideal, comes to an end. But look how the family is brought in. He saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. That was often a ceremony of adoption, as if Joseph was adopting them as his. Scholars argue whether this refers to his grandchildren or his great-grandchildren. But it doesn't really matter. Grandchildren in the Bible are considered a great sign of God's blessing. The psalmist prays in Psalm 128, "May you see your children's children." The man is happy, the woman is happy, who live to see their grandchildren. In Proverbs 17:6, we're told that children's children are a crown to the aged. And yet there seems a deeper meaning here. I don't think the family are brought in just to tell us that Joseph was blessed and happy. I think we're meant to see in this reference to his children and grandchildren and possibly great-grandchildren, we're meant to see God's pledge to Joseph for the future. Right at the beginning, he said to our first parents, "Be fruitful and increase in number." Right throughout the Bible, right throughout Genesis, that command is under threat. Human fruitfulness, human life is under threat. The first baby ever born on this earth turns out to be a murderer, and he kills his brother. Sin comes in. A terrible flood envelops the earth and sweeps humanity to destruction. And then even after that, inexplicably, several generations of God's people are in themselves barren and unable to have children. So the propagation of the species, and especially of the godly line, is under threat again and again. You have Isaac, and he's only a millisecond away from death. The knife is glinting in the sun, and it's about to come down. Yet again and again through the book, God keeps the promised seed alive. God is faithful. One generation follows another. And Genesis is saying to us, the human story will continue. the knowledge of God will be passed on. The covenant family will remain in existence until at last the promised offspring of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, and bring deliverance. So here at the end of this book, Joseph dies, but he dies surrounded by his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. And that is rich with spiritual significance. That is the hope. One generation dies, but the covenant family will continue. Ongoing generations, they give hope as they gather round the coffin in Egypt. And my friends, I believe that we perhaps need to look at our children with new eyes, with theological eyes, with biblical eyes. It's natural that we love our children, we're glad for them, we're interested in them, of course. But the children and the young people in this congregation are God's pledge to us. They're living, walking examples of God's covenant faithfulness. God saying to us, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. We should look at our Sabbath school classes almost with reverence. Seeing those little children sitting round their Bibles, we're seeing something tremendously thrilling. As the children walk up to the front or the side in our morning service, you should thank God and take courage. As they nearly knock you down in the vestibule afterwards, you should control your irritation and be thankful for them. They meet in Campaigners and in CY. We will pass away. But God is saying to us and these children, my people won't pass away. The church will be built. The gospel will be believed. These generations will take your place. They'll stand in your shoes. They'll carry on the work of the kingdom. As we sang at the beginning of our service, generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. And that is a tremendous cause for hope and for thanksgiving. Yes, there are deaths, but there are births. There are funerals, but there are baptisms. There are coffins, but there are cradles. The ongoing generation. Thank God for them. But then there's a second encouragement here. The promised land. The promised land. Here we have the Prime Minister of Egypt, one of the most powerful men in the world, in the wealthiest country in the world. If he had wanted, he could have been a multimillionaire. Perhaps he was. And yet as he dies, what is close to his heart? Look at what he says. God will take you to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promised land. Joseph wasn't thinking of Egypt, the palaces and the statues and the wealth and the magnificence of its civilization. He was thinking of another country, of another place. His was the dream that his father had, and his grandfather, and his great-grandfather, Abraham, ever since the promise was first made. All those men had lived long lives, and it's very striking in the book of Genesis that as every single one of them comes towards the end of their life, they're all thinking about the same thing. Abraham, Genesis 24:7. The Lord promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. Isaac, Genesis 28:4, speaks of the land God gave to Abraham. Jacob, chapter 47, verse 30. When I rest with my fathers, bury me where they are buried. They're thinking of the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And now Joseph has still the same hope. God will take you to the land He promised. And in Exodus 3, verse 8, it's going to be described as a good and spacious land. A land flowing with milk and honey, fertile, rich, peaceful, their land. No more wandering. They're not going to be nomads anymore. They will have a home for themselves and their families. They'll be pilgrims no longer. As long as the promised land is waiting, he doesn't need to fear the coffin in Egypt. For that's not his final resting place. And we too have a promised land. A wonderful land. A land beyond the stars. A land so beautiful. A land of pure delight. Where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night. And pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides. And never fading flowers. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven. My dear friends, parts of our journey here are tiresome and difficult. We often feel as if we are pilgrims in a barren land. The road of our lives can be steep and stony. Sometimes we have thirsty deserts to pass through. Or we find the road takes us through dangerous thickets in which wild beasts lurk. Or dreary swamps in which we flounder, which exhaust us, and we can barely pull our feet out of the mud. But heaven awaits us. We are not what we seem. In America, in the southern states in the early 19th century, one of the marks of a free man or a free woman was the wearing of shoes. The mark of a slave was to go barefoot. You'd choose, you were somebody. You owned your own land. You could walk over it in your shoes. The slaves owned nothing. Many of those black slaves were Christians. They used to meet in the plantation house and they would sing together, I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes, I'm going to walk all over God's heaven. Here is not our home. Egypt is not our resting place. Our bodies will lie not in a permanent tomb, but in a movable coffin, looking forward to the time when we will be taken to be in God's house forevermore. Yes, a coffin in Egypt. But that's not the end. And Joseph, as he dies, is looking to the promised land. The ongoing generations. The promised land. Is there anything better? Well, yes, there is. And thirdly and lastly, we have in this passage the redeeming God. The redeeming God. How will these poor people ever reach the promised land? How will they escape from what will eventually prove bitter slavery in the grip of Egypt? They may well have been feeling a sense of panic at this point. Joseph is dying. He is about to be taken away from them. They're losing their leader. They're losing their shepherd, the one who has provided for them. Joseph says, that's not the point. Look at the contrast he makes in verse 24. I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid. I'm going to die, yes. But that's not the point. God isn't going to die. God isn't going to leave you. The shepherd of Israel will still be there. And note what he says about him. God will come to your aid. Now that is what I would call a redemption word. A redemption word. A better translation would be, a literal translation would be, God will visit you. And you find it again and again in the book of Exodus. The same Hebrew word in Exodus 3:16. God tells Moses to say to the elders of Israel, I have watched over you. It's the same word. I have watched over you. And have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. Or in chapter 4, verse 31 of Exodus, when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, same word, and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So Joseph here uses this word that is going to be used of the Exodus. Of God's redemption, God's deliverance. God will come to your aid. God will visit you. God will watch over you. God will be concerned about you. God will deliver you. He's speaking of God's redeeming action. When He comes to deliver them from slavery and to bring them out as they shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And he repeats it for emphasis. We have it in verse 24, and we have it again in verse 25. He doesn't want them to miss it. God will come to your aid. God will come to your aid. And each time he adds this vital word, surely. Surely. God will surely come to your aid. I wonder here, is he thinking of the time God spoke to his great-grandfather many years earlier? And had that been told down through the generations? Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain, surely, that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years, but afterwards they will come out with great possessions. God had said to his great-grandfather, "Know surely, know for certain." And now Joseph says to his family, "Know surely, know for certain, God will deliver you." It may seem impossible, but it will happen. The ongoing generations. Better still, the promised land. Better still, the redeeming God. But why does Joseph want his bones carried out of Egypt? Why does he say in verse 25, "Then, when God has come to your aid, you must carry my bones up from this place"? It's because Joseph believed that he himself, in some way, would be part of this deliverance. Didn't want to miss it. Wanted to participate in it, even if it could only be by his embalmed body. There's a faith here that is stretching beyond the grave. There's something very wonderful. He's a magnificent Old Testament figure. We've seen over and over again in these studies that he's a great type of Christ. And yet the only words of his that are ever referred to in the New Testament are these words here. Nothing else that Joseph ever said is referred to. Hebrews 11:22. The writer wants to pick out the most important thing that Joseph ever said. And he says, "By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones." That's so important, says the writer to the Hebrews. I've got to put it down. It's got to be in the New Testament. He gave instruction about his bones. He wanted to be part of it. He was prince of Egypt. Yet his whole focus was on the coming salvation in which he hoped to share. And so these unburied bones in a coffin in Egypt are going to lie there for 360 years. An encouragement. A challenge to his people. Whenever they're tempted to settle down in Egypt, to say, "This is our home," the coffin will say, "No, this is not your home." Whenever their taskmasters are going to deal cruelly with them, punishing them, whipping them, enslaving them, whenever the Pharaoh will decide to murder their children, the coffin is saying, "God will come to your aid. God will surely come to your aid." Whenever they're ready to give up hope, the coffin in Egypt would say, "God will take you to the land of rest." What a blessing this coffin in Egypt must have been to these people, what it must have meant to them. And Joseph, long after his death, spoke to his people from the coffin in Egypt about the salvation that was to come. And yet, we have something far more encouraging. Not a coffin in Egypt, but an empty grave. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were in Jerusalem. We spent part of one afternoon at the building called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where it is believed that Jesus died and was buried. It was a gloomy, depressing place, ornate with gold and silver and precious stones, but full of crying and awful superstition of every kind. Then after that, we were taken to the place called the Garden Tomb, which many believe was the place where our Lord was buried. A beautiful garden. And a grave has been discovered, a new grave. We were able to go inside and see the empty space. It was very moving. But best of all was when we came out and they closed the door. And on the door were written these words: "He is not here. He is risen." And the gentleman who was showing us round the tomb said something that pleased us both immensely. After all the superstition we'd heard, he said, "We aren't sure exactly where our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. What matters is that he did rise and that he is alive today." No, not a coffin in Egypt, but an empty tomb. That is our hope and our encouragement. Jesus Christ is better than heaven. Jesus Christ is heaven. Perhaps you remember the paraphrase made of Samuel Rutherford's words. The poet imagined a bride on her wedding day. And she says, "What is a bride looking at on her wedding day?" She says, "That's like us going into heaven. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." My dear friends, this is how the earthly life of Joseph ends. He calls to us. This evening his voice rings to us across the centuries. He says to you and me, "God will surely come to your aid." And as he speaks, listen. There is another voice joining his in glorious, compelling harmony, promising our final exodus from death and from this fallen world. "God will surely come to your aid." That other voice says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." He who testifies to these things says, "I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray.